Would this morning turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, and specifically looking at verses 8 and 10, but actually traveling through Acts 6 and Acts 7 all the way to the end. So Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, and just kind of keep that bookmarked as we go there, as we go through this morning. I'd like to wish Jade a happy birthday. She had a birthday, or party yesterday, and she's got a birthday actual day coming up, so happy birthday, Jade. The word of the Lord says in Acts chapter 6, 8 and 10, it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenes, the Alexandrians, and of them called Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spake." And this morning, for a little while, I'd like to talk to you on the subject of standing when it all counts. Standing when it all counts. Can we go to the Lord in prayer? Father God, we thank you today. We come to you with humble hearts this morning, Lord Jesus, and we ask that you would open up your word to us, that you would help our hearts and our minds to grasp what your word says today, Lord, that you would send the preacher and the teacher this morning, that you would do the work that needs to be done in our hearts and minds, Lord God, that our ears would be opened to what you have, Lord God, and that we would take something that's of worth away with us today, Lord. It's in your name we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Death reveals who we really are. Consider the famous French philosopher Voltaire, who boasted. He said, "In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear." The philosopher Voltaire, he was proud, he was confident, he was cynical. But when he died, he cried in desperation. He said, "I'm abandoned by God and man. I give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months of life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. O Christ, O Jesus, my Lord." In contrast, at the moment of death also sometimes reveals spiritual beauty. We look at John Wesley's life, the founder of the Methodist movement. He died in the full council with exhortations and praise to God. He said in his final words, "The best of all of us is God within us. The best of all of us is God with us. The best of all is God with us. Farewell." And Andonrian Johnson, the great American missionary to Burma, suffering immensely at his death, said, "I go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel strong in Christ." Jonathan Edwards, dying of smallpox, gave some final direction, and he said, "Where is Jesus, my never-failing friend? My never-failing friend." This brings us to this final day that we're going to walk through today, this day of Stephen. We've preached on him before, we've talked on him before, but this brings us back as we travel through Acts to his final day up until Acts 7 and 60. And we see Stephen, how he lived, we see who he was, we see exactly really what he said, and most of all, the point that we're going to make is how he died. We see how he stood tall when everything counted. Everything that was in the world at that time, everything that was coming against him, how he stood and how he portrayed his Christianity. So number one, standing tall may require you to stand alone. Standing tall, standing for Jesus Christ, may require you to stand alone with no one else around you. In verse 8 in this chapter, we are again introduced to this man named Stephen. And he was, again, remember, one of the seven men chosen by the church to serve in ministry of the local church in Jerusalem, and he was appointed to be one of the very first church deacons. The church has obviously chosen well, for he is a man of unusual personal spiritual strength. Luke describes him, as we read, full of faith and power. Full of faith and power. Although he's not one of the apostles, he also manifests the ability to perform great wonders and signs among the people. Great wonders and signs among the people. The Lord's use of Stephen portrays this glaring detail that it was not a special power only given to the apostles or limited to the 12. Actually, it's available to anyone. Anyone with certain criteria being that you're saved, that you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that you're a true believer in Jesus Christ. Such a man would be a magnet to those in need and a target for those who oppose the church. And that's what brings us to today. He becomes a target to those who oppose the church. The resistance arose from this special synagogue made up of Hellenistic Jews, like Stephen himself, his own people, if you will. Luke tells us that even in the most intellectual, the most gifted circles of Jewish leaders, they found themselves not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spoke in verse 10. They were not able to resist the Spirit. What was that Spirit? The Holy Spirit that gave him this intellectual power, that gave him this power over them, that gave him this wisdom. So they cannot resist the argument that he was telling them. They arranged to have false witnesses set up against him and bring charges of blasphemy against Stephen. Number two, standing tall may require you to stand against error. Verses 6, 12, all the way up to 7, 1 says, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and caught him and brought him into the council. And they set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and shall change the customs of Moses delivered to us.' And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly upon him, saw his face, and it had been the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?'" Stephen stood before the council, and he disposed these religious leaders of what they were trying to talk about, of all the fallacies which they were trying to charge him with, all the fallacies that they were operating under, and this blasphemous thing that they said that he was preaching. He came down hard on the three pillars of religion that these people had at this time. He came down hard on the land, the law, and the temple. That's what everything that their life revolved around, the land, the law, and the temple. Stephen perhaps understood more clearly than any of the other apostles the implications of the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, and how it directly affected the Jewish religious system, how it directly tied into the Jewish religious system. He knew that Judaism had to give way to Christianity at some point in time, because Jesus was the fulfillment of what Judaism stood for. He was the one that they were looking for. He had already come to the conclusion. He had already gotten to the point that Jesus Christ, the one that they had just crucified, was the fulfillment, and that things were about to change. That Judaism as they knew it was going to change. That religion as they understood it was going to change. While the detractors of Stephen would have possibly even admitted some of these things, they would not admit that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. They would not admit he was the one who fulfilled the prophecies that all of them knew. They had murdered him. They now had to attempt to justify what they've done. They continue to oppose. And that's what mankind does. See, we're very proud people. When we come up with something, when we go against something, we want to feel that we're right. Even though in our hearts we know that we're wrong, our flesh wants to take us to the path and stand in what we did and say, "I'm right. Doesn't matter what you throw at me, I'm right." And that's exactly what the Sanhedrin was doing at this time. You see, just about everything in the early church was miraculous. Everything that we've talked about so far was miraculous. It had to be, considering the opposition that they were up against, the opposition that Satan brought about them in the different ways that we've talked about in the past weeks, against this fledgling effort that the church was trying to come up from. If the Lord had not been with the apostles and those in the early church, it simply would not have survived. If it had not been from God, it would have simply passed away, and the Sanhedrin would have continued to do what they've done, and we'd have been living that up until this day in that society. But as we see here, this very Sanhedrin who condemned Christ to death, who crucified him, was still being dealt with by the Holy Spirit. And not only dealt with, but miraculously dealt with. And aren't you glad today that he doesn't give up on you once? He doesn't give up on you twice? He doesn't give up on you? He continues to come and deal with you about things. And in this age of grace, in this age of mercy, that's what the Holy Spirit does to us. He continues to deal with us and deal with us and deal with us. And that's what he's doing here with this body, this religious body of the Sanhedrin. He's dealing with them in order to bring them to repentance. in order to bring them to repentance of what they've done, not just of crucifying Christ, but in the way that they were doing things, in their religious system, of everything that had built up to that point, but to no avail did it happen. They had witnessed the miraculous deliverance of the apostles. They had witnessed the blind man being healed at the gate called Beautiful. They had witnessed the apostles getting out of the prison cell, being delivered from them, and they couldn't deny any of these things. Now they sit and they observe Stephen's face, which shines with the glory of God, which again, they cannot deny that either. They see the glory of God resting upon him. And his face is unquestionable proof. Yet they continue to call him a blasphemer and a rebel. Actually, when they were calling him those things, they were the ones being the rebels. They were the ones being the blasphemers. They were the ones trying to destroy the work of God. And at the same time, they were destroying themselves. They'd been warned, and they'd been warned, and they'd been warned, and they were destroying themselves. However, they were numb. They were numb. They were so numb with hate and rebellion against God that they simply could not see what was going on. They could not see past their own self, their own flesh, their own pride. They couldn't see what Stephen was trying to tell them, what the apostles were trying to tell them. They couldn't see that Jesus had come and he had fulfilled all the prophecies that he said he would do, that the Bible said that he would do. A willful rejection of truth always brings a judicial judgment. No people on earth had ever been offered more light than these people at this time. Think about what they went through. Think about what they'd saw. Think about the early weeks of the church that we've talked about. No people on earth had witnessed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit like these people had witnessed, like this religious body had been witness to. Consequently, no people on earth rejected light such as these people, such as the ones that should have known what was going on. And as a result, no people on earth have ever been judged as badly, such as these people. First, the land. The land, we see it in verses 2 through 36 and on into 2 and 3 and 9 and 10 and 29. I'm just going to paraphrase some of this morning so we don't have to read all of it. It says, "And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was at Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land which I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran." And up to verse 9. "And the patriarchs becoming and envious sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with them and delivered him out of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him a governor over Egypt and all of his house. Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons, and where 40 years he passed, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in a bush, and in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe. And the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for this place where you stand is holy ground." Of course, paraphrasing there, moving very quickly through those stories there. But this is what Stephen is doing. This is what he's bringing out. This is what he's bringing back to this Sanhedrin. Because why? Because they knew this. They had it memorized. They were the ones at this time that could memorize it. They could tell it to you. They could quote it to you verse for verse, line by line. They knew what was going on. God is not a God, however, of a geographical place. God is not a God of this building. God is not a God of another building. He's not a God of a certain town or a certain country or a certain continent. God is the God of the entire universe. You cannot put him on a spot and say, this is God's spot. He pointed out that the true God of glory cannot be limited to Israel, cannot be limited to Jerusalem, for he is the God of the whole world. The great fathers Abraham, Joseph, and Moses had all met and worshiped God outside of this geographical boundary of Israel. Think about that for a second. That's something that had never occurred to me as I was studying this. All the great fathers went outside of Israel. God called them out of Israel when he spoke to them. Maybe he's trying to prove a point. Maybe we see something, a trend going on there. Maybe it's to speak through Stephen at this specific time, letting them know it's not about the land. It's not about where you're at. It's not about where this place is. Stephen concluded that everything necessary for pure worship was available to the people in the wilderness before they ever entered the Holy Land. God gave them everything they needed in the wilderness. They had the temple with them. They had everything they needed. They had food with them. They had medical care with them. Everything they needed as they wandered around, as God tried to lead them to Him in the wilderness before they ever came to the promised land. They had what they needed. Believer, listen to me. You might not be where you want to be this morning. God might have you on a journey right now. He might be doing something in your life, but He's given you everything you need this morning through His Son, Jesus Christ, and what He did on the cross. He's given you everything you need to live in this life as a believer for Him through His Word and through His Son. The law and the veneration of Moses. Verses 37 and 40 says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear.' This is who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel and spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected." Whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. "And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying, 'Aaron, make us gods before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what have becometh of him.'" We see it happen here to the people of Israel, and we see it happening again here at these early days of the New Testament. The purpose of the law is to pinpoint the need for salvation. The purpose of the law, the purpose of the Ten Commandments, is to pinpoint the need for man's depravity, the need for man's salvation, the need for man's acceptance of a holy God, and the need for man to do something which he cannot do within himself. And it's to point out that Jesus was and is the Messiah. The law was never intended to be an end unto itself. It was never intended to carry on. That's not what it was for. It was a stop-get measure, if you will, until the plan of God could be worked out, until the prophets could say what they had to say, until the story and the character of God could be written down in the Old Testament, until the bloodline of Jesus could come to fruition. But we must suspect at this particular time that the council was getting Stephen's point, that they understood. Stephen was really saying, and if you let me paraphrase for you, the neat little hold you think you have on God, that you're Jewish and that the God is the God of the Jews and not the Gentiles, it's false. It's not true. If you were faithful in your own scriptures, if you knew what the Word said, which you do, you would know that God is the God of all people and that your special privileges as Jews entails an enormous responsibility as His witness. Your responsibility of being the Jewish people entails a great amount of responsibility to go and tell, to go and spread the message of Jesus Christ. See, this presents Stephen as one of the first to really grasp in his mind, to really conceive the fact that Christianity was something, to make it real in his heart and real in his mind. Not just a set of laws, not just a way of life, not just a tradition, but a relationship, a Christian relationship. And at that time, it wasn't even called that. It was called the new order of things. And it was anticipated that this new order of things would supersede the old order of things. And we see that all throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews. Thus, his teachings, they forecast this great controversy, which we see here in the first century church, this controversy between Judaism and Christianity, which reached its culmination point at the Council in Jerusalem, resulting in the independence between Christians and Jews. That's when it happened. They split apart. The Jewish people said, "Nope, we can't go that way." The Christian people said, "Nope, we can't continue to live like that. We're not going to live under law. We've got to go that way." So they separated from this Judaistic legalism that they were under. The Sanhedrin, they told Stephen that he was blaspheming the law of Moses. And it was for that which they were condemning him. Remember, they had brought false witness against him, that he was blaspheming. Stephen's response was, "You've been breaking the law of Moses all of your lives. And because you have rejected Moses, you've rejected the truth about Jesus. You've been doing it all this time. You think you've been living one way, but in reality, you're the ones doing it the wrong way. You've rejected everything that the Old Testament says, everything that was given to you by the prophets, everything that was told to you by Moses. You've rejected it all. And now we come to the culmination of that point, and things are going to happen. The ancestors of the present religious leaders had rejected all of God's prophets, including Moses. They had rejected the keeping of the law, and in doing so, they had rejected true worship to God. Having a temple in their midst did not make them right. They thought that just because they had a temple, just because God had given them a guideline, then they had a temple, that it made it right, that that made them right in the sight of God. In fact, it was because of their rejection of God that they had been sent into captivity, not once into captivity, but twice into captivity, in Assyria and into Babylon, because they weren't following the plan of God. They were captured. They were put into captivity. And in accordance with this accusation against him, Stephen's defense was twofold. It had two purposes, his defense that he told him. Number one, it was a personal defense against him. He was standing up for himself. And number two, it was a defense against his teaching. So first, his personal defense. The charge of blasphemy against God and the contempt of the law was totally repudiated by the exact meaning of the entire speech. Everything he said to him was repudiated in full to them. It makes it evident beyond a shadow of a doubt how he ungrounded the accusations of blasphemy against him. He told him, look, all these things what you're doing are not true, and this is why. Boom, 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 boom. Here they are, done. This is what you're doing. He threw it in their face, if you will, that they were the ones being blasphemous. Number two, the defense of his teaching. The fundamental difference between Stephen and his opponents lay in that he judged the Old Testament history from a prophetical point of view, the same point of view that Jesus Christ viewed the Old Testament, a spiritual point of view. His opponents, they represented a legalistic point of view. We've got to live these ways. So you have a spiritual on one side, a prophetic point of view. These were all meant to point to him. And on the other side, you have a legalistic point of view. We've got to live this way. If we don't live this exact way, if we don't follow all these laws, and remember, not just the Ten Commandments, not just the laws of Moses, but all the laws they come up with on their own. If we don't live this way, then things aren't going to happen. So prophetic versus legalistic. He claimed, and rightly so, that all the Old Testament rituals were a prophetic as they pointed to Jesus Christ, and all the legalistic were nothing but what man had come up with. And again, rightly so, making a right divide between the two. The temple, the land, the temple. Verse 48 and 50 says, however, the Most High does not dwell in the temple made without hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is this place of my rest? My hand has not made all of these things. Stephen is saying that the day of the temple is gone. It's past. It's over with. With the coming of Jesus Christ, with the crucifixion, with his resurrection, with his ascension, the temple is gone. It's done with. It was built by Solomon, and it was a blessing in that time. It was passing away now, however, because Lord Jesus Christ had come. It was that Jesus Christ was the real temple. That place was not the temple anymore. And all those that believed in him, they themselves became the temple of God. They themselves became the temple of the Holy Spirit. That God dwelt within the people, not within a building. Having a temple in their midst did not guarantee the faithfulness of God. Remember, this is how they were trained. This is how they were brought up. It was changing everything in their lives. Everything that they'd been sat under. And it takes me back and it reminds me when I learned the message of the cross. Because I had to stand up and I had to really qualify some things that were traditional. Some things that were denominational. But some things that were not found in this Bible. I had to question my faith and what my faith was actually built upon. Was it built upon a church? Was it built upon a denomination? Was it built upon some man's message? Was it built upon a tradition? Or was it built on what Jesus Christ said? You see, they were facing that same fact, and we face that same fact, that same struggle today. While Christians today, they don't claim that true worship has to be done in a Jewish temple, we do have our own sacred cows, don't we? The modern church has its own things that it stands upon that are not Jesus Christ. And we could spend some time on that, but we don't have time this morning. The idea is given to us by Isaiah and quoted by Stephen is that God cannot be locked up in a building. God does not hold a certain place. He is not in a certain place. That God is everywhere. He's the God of the universe. When one speaks of God, it must be spoken of in a manner of a God of the universe, unlike anything or anyone else. A God that is so big and so wide and so graceful that we cannot even contain it. That's the point he's trying to get across. While it was true that God dwelt between the mercy seat and the cherubim and the Holy of Holies in the temple, he was not confined to that place. They weren't holding God between that place in the Old Testament. That's where he chose to manifest himself. That was the stop, get measured. That was the plan in the Old Testament. They didn't confine him there. They didn't hold his power. They didn't control his power. That's where he chose to live with his people. This is at least one of the reasons Jesus said in Matthew 12:6, "But I say unto you that this place is one that I," let me read that again. "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." The temple, again, was supposed to be a stop, get, measure, which enabled God's people to worship him for that specific time, for that specific period, and which pointed to the true temple. Everything in that temple pointed to Jesus Christ. Everything, and they knew this, the Sanhedrin, they knew what it pointed to. It pointed to Jesus Christ. The Lord even spelled it out to them by the prophecy given by Isaiah of his character and of his nature. In Isaiah 66:2, he said, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." In other words, that is the description of Jesus. That's the description of the Messiah, which fit totally and perfectly into who Jesus was, but which the religious leaders did not know, but should have known. They should have went back and they did know that prophecy, but they weren't putting two together. They weren't putting things together. We can criticize this morning the Israelites' blindness, the Sanhedrin's blindness. Why didn't they see God's purpose in the scripture for them? How could they have missed it? We're standing here, we're looking at it, we're reading it. We're saying, yeah, I see it. It's clear as day. It's clear as the sun. I see what's going on. But I'll submit to you this morning to look around in this day and age. Look around in our world. Look around in our church. What do we see? We see a church that is not mobilized to carry the gospel. We don't see a church that's ready to carry the gospel. We don't see a church that's ready to tell people that they're sinners going to hell and that they need a Savior. We don't see a church ready to share Jesus Christ as he truly is in this word. We don't see a church that's ready to go out and say everything that you need is based on Jesus Christ. We don't see that. It's not popular. It's not something that spreads around. It's not a global movement. It's not the latest political thing. It's not the latest social thing that's out there. Why? Because it doesn't tickle people's pride. It doesn't get people where they want to feel it at. Because it takes everything away from the person, everything away from self, and puts it all back on Jesus Christ. Everything back on Jesus Christ. We don't see a church that's mobilized to carry the gospel. There are some who are totally committed to this grace. There are a few that are totally committed to this task. But far too often we see a comfortable group of worshipers who want to come and they want to have their donuts on Sunday morning. They want to get together and they want to talk and feel good about each other and about what they're doing. I have news for you this morning. We're a fallen people. There are things that are not good in us. Those things Jesus Christ can take away. But we have to come to his throne room to realize that. And there's only one way. There's only one way to come. And it's not through steps or programs. It's not through coming to church and eating 5 donuts or drinking the best coffee in town or coming together and having a pizza party. And I'm not getting on those things. All those things. I love donuts. I love pizza. It's great. We need to come out. We need to have dinner. Blah, blah, blah. That's all good. But you know what? When we come together on Sunday morning, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about lifting up the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's all about telling someone that they're a sinner. But you know what? There's hope that Jesus Christ made a way through his son, Jesus, that he did everything that needed to be done on the foot of the cross, on that place where he gave his life, and that everything that they need as a believer can be handled there, and that it's not a one-time event, that it's an ongoing process in the heart and life of a believer. It's not something that you just come up to an altar one time and have an experience. It's a relationship. It's something that happens over and over and over again. And as we begin to walk through this life that we live on this earth, God begins to deal with us on things. And He begins to mold us, and He begins to make us, and He begins to take things out and put things in. He begins to do the spiritual surgery that's needed. And you know what? As we walk, as we continue to place our faith from Him, we look back upon those years where we started at, and we see the glorious and marvelous work that He's done for us. And it's not our glory, but His glory. He's the one. Believer, I'm telling you this morning, everything we need is based upon Jesus Christ. Everything that we need. And that's what Stephen was trying to say. That's what he was pointing out to them. We think because, not we, not this body, but the church, the modern church, thinks that because they're a member of a certain church, maybe it's the biggest church in town, maybe it's the best church in town, maybe it's the church with the best praise and worship team, or maybe it's the church that puts out the best spread in the morning. What they think that because they're a part of that, that it secures their salvation. We think because we've been baptized in a church at some point in our life that it satisfies God's need for us. They may think that because they came and they simply attended the worship service that they could punch that out on their card for the week. Attended praise and worship service. Check. Good to go. They think because they attended the Bible study, they can check that off. They can mark it off. And that does good for them in that week. They may think it's the number of years that they attended the church. You know them. I know them too. I've attended the church for 46 years. I should be able to do what I want to. That's not what God said. But that's what the Sanhedrin were doing. That's the exact attitude that they have in a modern vernacular. That's the same thing that they were doing. Whatever it is, anything that makes us complacent about our relationship with God, anything, it's a parallel attitude to what the Sanhedrin were doing, to what the Jews of that time and day were doing concerning the temple and concerning the land. Anything that we become complacent on. You see, you might wonder why I come into church and I'm serious about getting started on time, that I'm serious that when we come together we bring out our best, that we're prepared, that when new people walk in the door they don't see a church body that's just kind of running around, that we are ready to present God's word in song and in speech and in preaching and in teaching, because we don't get very many opportunities to share this word. We don't get enough, that's for sure, to share this word in a true way, with a contrite spirit, with the way that Jesus Christ would want us to do it. But it's important that we come together and we not take what we have for granted, that we recognize who we're doing it for. We need to recognize that we don't have God in a box. The modern church needs to recognize that they don't have God in a box. The churches on every street corner in America need to recognize that we can't establish our own little set of guidelines, our own little set of rules, that we can't come in and conduct worship just as we think we should do it, that God might actually miraculously come in and change things, amen, that we might come into a service. You know what? We might not get past the second song because the Holy Spirit falls and His power begins to sweep across the place, that we might not beat the Baptist to the chicken house because at the end of service we have an altar call and God begins to move miraculously. You see, we can't put Him in a box. That we're driving to work one day and the Holy Spirit falls and you have to pull over because of the awesomeness that God does right in the middle of you, that maybe you can't go to sleep at night because you're so excited because the Holy Spirit is working within you, that you have to pick up the phone and you have to call somebody because God has given you a word. You see, we can't put God in that box and just flip the switch on and flip the switch off like a light. God is God, and He's going to do what He wants to do, and He's going to move the way that He moves, but we've got to be open to Him. We've got to let Him move the way He needs to move. We cannot put Him in that box. He cannot be constrained by either what we conceive in our minds or what we conceive with our imaginations. You see, our mind can play tricks on us, can't it? Our mind can play tricks. And when our mind starts playing tricks on us, things get crazy. We might think things, well, that person didn't say hi to me today, so they must not. Well, this and that and the other. Well, Pastor Chris didn't shake my hand. Well, I missed a couple weeks because I had to work. Well, no, keep your faith in Him. keep your faith in Him. It'll show. It'll show, believer. It'll show when you go out into your workplace, when you go out and see your friends, when you go out into the grocery store, people will see Jesus Christ moving in you. I've heard several people in the past few weeks say, I've invited so-and-so to church. I've talked to them. I've shared the message of faith and grace with them. I've shared the message of the cross with them, and I'm asking them to come to church. That is not something that is going to go by the wayside. It might not have happened this week. It might not happen this month, but you never know. You never know the seed that you planted. You never know the seed that you planted. Do not conform to the intellect that's in your mind. Do not let your mind or your intellect or your knowledge overcome what the Word of the Lord says. Just because we can't grasp it intellectually with knowledge doesn't mean He's not going to do it. We must conform ourselves to His will rather than trying to bend Him to our wishes. Just as I said last week, God is not a bellhop for us. We don't conform Him to our wishes. We must do what He needs us to do. You see, one of Satan's strategies, one of his best strategies, is to get believers, and especially leaders in a body, leaders over believers, to veer away from the Word of God. To simply, we'll get over here this week, we'll do this, that's fine. Oh, we'll go this way. And they veer away from the Word of God. And if he can get them to add to the Word of God, if he can get them to take something away from the Word of God, if he can get them to extend above or beyond the Word of God, to this extent, the same harm is going to be done. For every time we veer away, every time we go less, every time we go more, every time we add to, every time we take away, the harm is going to be done. That's why it's so important that we follow the Word. Amen? That's why it's so important that we come together in spirit and in truth with prayer and thanksgiving, come together and question the Word of God. Question the Holy Spirit. And you'll know deep down in your heart. I've sat in messages before and the Holy Spirit instantly told me, that's not right. That's not right. That's not correct. And you go back and you search it out and you find out, you know what? That's not right and that's not correct. It's important that we come together in spirit and in truth and understand and not veer away and not fall into Satan's trap. Israel had made a god out of the temple. They made a god out of the temple. All its ceremonies, everything in it, even as modern believers make gods out of their particular church, their particular denomination, their particular belief system, their particular ordinances. We can go on and on and on. The same thing that happened then, it's not a new thing. It shouldn't surprise us. It was happening here. We see the story laying out in this early church within the first several weeks of its ordination. We must cling to that old rugged cross. We must cling to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We must cling to the message of faith and grace. We must cling to Jesus Christ, His Word, the character of God, and ever, ever, ever be watchful where our faith is placed. What we're following, who we're following, how we're following. Does it line up? Are we not falling into this trap that Satan has laid before us? Number three, standing tall may require telling the truth even when it's unpopular. May require telling the truth even when it's unpopular. Verses 7:51 and 53 said, "You stiff-necked, uncircumcised in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the Just One, of whom you will have become the betrayers and murderers, who you have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." They have not kept the law. Again, continuing his case, his personal case against himself, his case against his teaching. In verse 51 and 53, Stephen makes it personal. He shifts tenses, even, if you will, if you caught that, from past tense to present tense. He changes the pronouns they and them to you. They and them before you, now it's you. You've carried on the tradition. You're doing the same exact thing. He says, "You stiff-necked people, you resist the Holy Spirit just as your fathers did." You're doing the same exact thing. They and them, now to you. In Greek, the second person plural is used, meaning all of you are stiff-necked. All of you are hard-headed. You're not getting it. He says that they resisted the Holy Spirit, and Scripture says that we are to resist the devil. and submit to God. They're doing the exact reverse. They're resisting the Holy Spirit and they're submitting to the devil. You see, God only deals with the stiff neck in two ways. It can either be bent to the will of God or it can be broken. Again, he's dealing with these sin. He's dealing with these. The Holy Spirit is dealing with them time and time again. But there's only so much he's going to do. It's either going to be bent to the will of God or it's going to be broken. Either you yield to God now or most assuredly, one day when the King of Kings comes back, you're going to bow your knee to him. And there's going to be no argument at that time, I can guarantee you. You're going to bow and you're going to know that there is one true God. And there's not going to be any question in your mind or in your heart. Number four, standing tall may require you to suffer. Verses 7, 54 and 60 says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And he said this, and he fell asleep. The reaction of the Sanhedrin was, they heard this and were cut to the heart. They heard this and they were cut to the heart. The gospel only does, it only reacts with people in two ways. A, it cuts them to the heart and they repent. B, it cuts them to the heart and it makes them angry. And we see them angry here. The Greek word for cut to the heart conveys that they were furious. It means they saw asunder, to cut in two. The logic of Stephen's argument is to cut them in two. It caused them great pain and great anguish, and they were filled with pain. But it was not the pain of conviction. It was not the pain of repentance. They were crying out. They were not crying out, "What must we do to be saved?" They were in pain because they hated what Stephen was saying. They hated it. They hated him for saying it. They were in such pain and they began to gnash at him with teeth. They were angry. They were upset. And you see, every preacher knows that he's in trouble when he looks out over the congregation and they begin to frown. They might not like what he's saying, but he really knows that he's in trouble when they begin to listen and run at him with grinding of teeth. Think about that for a second. I've been in some of those services. Sadly, the gnashing of teeth, it's a description the Bible uses to describe people of what they're doing in hell. People that are already there, what they're doing constantly. The religious leaders were so shaken that they acted like wild animals. Their animosity towards Stephen drove them mad, if you will. In verse 57, we're told, at this they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices and rushed at him. The force of the Greek is that the members of the highest court in the land wailed at him erratically, wild jeering, shouts of anger and hostility towards Stephen. This is how mad that it made them. The phrase rushed at him is the same term used in Luke 8 and 33 to describe the legion of demons who went into the pigs and went off of a cliff, went into the lake. They drowned. It's the same thing. It's the same type of thing. And I'm trying to hurry here. Just give me a few more minutes. Number five, standing tall will always leave a lasting impression. Verses 58 and 60. And they cast him out in the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they stoned him as he was calling God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Although it may seem that Stephen died in defeat, he said all this, he said all these great things, everything he did, it really didn't have an effect at that time. It may seem like he died in defeat because he did not live to even see his ministry strive. We're told he was a man of great faith, that he did signs and wonders, that he must have had a great ministry. He didn't live to see it. But God revealed later in the Word that his life had really borne great fruit. Again, you've heard me tell this before, a man was present that we saw there named Saul. Present at the stoning, who held, whose clothes were stood at the foot of the clothes. And he never forgot the witness of Stephen's life and his death. Saul, later renamed Paul, near the end of his life, clearly stated that he added his vote to the Sanhedrin's death sentence. He was there for it. He wanted it to happen. And I believe that Stephen's death was a cause of was a glaring question, a gnawing question in the heart of Saul of Tarsus, later Paul, that would prepare him for his confrontation on the Damascus Road where he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that when Jesus told Saul on the road to Damascus, it's hard for you to kick against the goads that this testimony of Stephen, what he witnessed there, was one of those goads. You see, it's also one thing to note here, something remarkable, that only two men prior to Revelation chapter 1, only two men saw the Son in glory. Only two men. Not Jesus walking after his resurrection, but the Son in glory, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Only two men, Stephen and Paul. That's the only two men that saw him at the right hand of the Father. If you would with me this morning, would you please stand as we go into closing this morning? With every head bowed, with every eye closed, with humbleness around what's going on, with a contrite spirit for what the Holy Spirit's doing right now. We can note the comparison of Stephen and death, and that our Lord Jesus had many things in common. In Luke 23 and 46, Jesus spoke with a loud voice at the very end and said, "Into them I commit my spirit." Stephen at his death said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." In Luke 23 and 34, it says, Jesus prayed for his murderers while dying, as we just read, Stephen did the same thing. In John 19 and 20, Stephen was stoned outside the city as Jesus was crucified outside of the city. There's an old hymn in the church, and it goes this way. It says, "Through the gates of glory, down the streets of gold, marched the hero of the Lord into heaven's fold. When he met the Master, the great white throne, I believe Jesus smiled and said, 'Stephen, welcome home.'" Death will ultimately reveal that who each of us truly is, just as we read in the beginning of the service today. Stephen lived his last hours as Christ lived his last hours. He died a martyr's death as Christ died. He stood tall through the matchless grace of God. If today were our final day, what would others write about us? Will they say they stood tall when it all counted? Would they say that they witnessed faith in Jesus Christ? Would they say that they proclaimed the message of faith and grace? Would they say that they stood tall on the message of Christ and Him crucified? Would they say that they walked after the Spirit and not after flesh? Would they say that pride was not a part of them, but I remember the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that lived within them? This morning we see the picture of Stephen standing tall for the message of Jesus Christ. In this day and age, we see the same retrospect that he saw, making the comparison to the fathers before them. We see it to this day, to the fathers before us, and to the generations that we live in right now. This church, this message, this body, this message of faith and grace is saying the same exact thing. That it's not about the land, it's not about the temple, it's not about who we are, it's not about us, it's about Jesus Christ. This morning, as we begin to close, it's not about us, and as I look around, I know that you know that. But I just want to reinforce as we go out, as we tell people about Jesus Christ, as we try to be a light in our community, as we go out and we invite people to church, what you're doing is the right thing. The way that you're going, the message that you're going out and giving is the right thing. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be shy to not tell it. Stand tall this morning, knowing that you have the right message, the message of Jesus Christ. Can we pray? Father God, we thank you today, Lord Jesus. Lord, we don't stand in pride. We don't stand proudly. We don't stand in all of our messaging ability, of our ability to go out and give your message. Lord, we stand in you, Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to follow after You more and more. Help us to follow after Your Spirit more and more, Lord Jesus, to follow after You, to stand tall in Jesus Christ with the message of the cross, Lord God. Lord, burn it in us daily, Lord, as we go out and we go into our lives and our days, Lord, that we are a mouthpiece for You, that the Holy Spirit is inside of us and He has made us Your temple, Lord Jesus, and that we need to carry on the words that You've given us, Lord. Lord, this morning I ask a special blessing, a special encouragement, a special boldness over the people today, Lord God, that we would be able to do that we would be able to continue to do that, Lord, that You would do the work in us, Lord God, that You would never let it be about us or about who we are or what we have, Lord, that it would always be about You, Lord, that we would stand tall, Lord, in the message of the cross. It's in Your name we pray, the sweet, precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. And you are dismissed. It's been great to be with you this morning. It's been a joy to have you in service today. Amen.